let's jump into things here. Several weeks ago, you might remember, if you've been tracking with us, that we talked about the conversion of Saul. So Saul was this guy with a personal vendetta against the church. And following his conversion experience, the text said that the church enjoyed some peace. Peace and quiet, finally. There was a respite from this persecution. Unfortunately, this rest from persecution was short-lived, as we're going to see in our text this morning. The church is once again going to be the target of unfounded attacks. So if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to pull them out, turn to Acts chapter 12. And we're gonna read this section in three. I don't know. I just like breaking things up in threes if I can, in 3 points. So keep it open. And what we'll see as we read is this time the primary aggressor does not come from the religious sector. That's who was really persecuting them the first time with Saul. But this time it's the political arena that this persecution is coming from. These attacks are coming from Herod. Was the puppet king of Israel under the authority of the Roman Empire. And he's the primary antagonist. And so why don't you follow along? Hopefully that gave you a moment to find Acts chapter 12. We're going to read verses 1 through 5 first. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the Feast of So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So this Herod, there's a lot of Herods in Scripture. We encounter, if you know the story of the Gospels, we encounter a Herod around the birth of Jesus who wanted to try to stamp out this new king. This is a different Herod, because if you read the Gospels, you realize that Herod died while Jesus and his family was seeking asylum in Egypt. This Herod is King Herod Agrippa. And so he was governor of the regions of Judah in the Roman Empire. And he was very well liked by the Jewish population, possibly because of his family lineage. Because you see, his grandmother was part of what was called the Hasmonean dynasty. Now, some of you are kind of like, I don't need all this information, but I know some of you like, you know, really digging into the history of this. The Hasmonean dynasty, and this is part of the family that rose up against the Greek occupation in 167 BC. There was a major Jewish revolt. They actually successfully kind of pushed out the Greeks from their region for a time. And so that family that led the revolt, I mean, think like if you ever watched Braveheart, right? Like William Wallace, you know, think about the family that, you know, led that revolt was going to be held in high esteem by the Jewish people. And so Herod is a descendant from that family. And, you know, if you've had those 5 minutes of fame, you know what it's like. You get these 5 minutes of fame and then you crave more and crave more. And as we read the text, we're going to see just how narcissistic Herod is. And as most bullies are, most egotistical, narcissistic bullies, his ego is incredibly fragile. So at the start of our passage, we see that he has James executed. Now, just for clarity, we're going to see two Jameses, two different Jameses in our text today. This James was one of Jesus' disciples. He was the brother of John. So John is the person who wrote the Gospel of John, the letters of John, the book of Revelation. James and John in the Gospels, they were the sons of thunder with a nickname given to them. So James, one of Jesus' apostles, one of his disciples, was killed. And so this would have been quite a blow to the church because he would have been one of the foundational leaders of the church. If you remember in the Gospels, Jesus he had his 12 disciples, but he had three that he gave special attention and care to. It was always Peter, James, and John that would go to him in certain places, do the transfiguration with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so this James had been executed. Herod sees that this was well received by the Jewish population, so he seizes Peter with the intent of executing him as well. And he wants to continue to get these accolades from the Jewish people and feed his ego. Now, it's interesting to note that if we look back at Acts chapter 2, right at the outset of kind of the planting, the launching of the church, Acts chapter 2, verse 47, it says that the church enjoyed, it had favor with all the people. So between them then and now, the church has fallen out of repute with the Jewish people. Right? It's kind of soured. The Jewish people have kind of soured against Christianity at this time. We read that Peter was imprisoned during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, also more widely known as Passover. So during a time when the Jewish people ought to have been celebrating God's great salvation, instead their attitude was to punish a representative of this upstart faith. And the text doesn't make this clear, but I can't help when I read this to see some parallels between the suffering of Peter and the suffering of Jesus, right? Because if you remember, it was during Passover that Jesus also was arrested, that Jesus was crucified. And so Peter is kind of on that similar trajectory right now. Now the church doesn't remain silent. We see in verse 5 that the church was earnestly praying for Peter and his deliverance. That word that the ESV translates earnestly literally means stretching. It's this act of stretching their prayers to God. I mean, envision hands raised, crying out to God. Right? This idea of earnest invokes this idea of prayers of anguish. It's the same word that is used of Jesus in his prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus said, "Take this cup from me. I don't know if I can go through with this." We've been talking about this kind of prayer in our small group. So we've been reading our book, A Praying Life. Right? When we recognize our helplessness, it can add fuel to our prayer lives. When we know that we can't do it on our own, it puts us in a position where we have no other option but to trust God. I mean, check it out here in this passage. Peter is being guarded by four squads of soldiers. Herod meant business, and there was very little that the church could do. Right? The church wasn't going to go break him out of prison. So in their weakness, in their anguish, they're crying out to God to do something about it. Let's see what happens next. Let's pick up Acts 12, verses 6 through 17. Now when Herod was about to bring him, Peter, out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. He was under lock and key. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off of his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought that he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city, and it opened for them of its own accord. And they went out, and they went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel." He's finally come to terms with what's happening. "The Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." So when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, different John than I referred to earlier, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, it's his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord brought him out of the prison, and he said, "Tell these things to James," there's that second James, "and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. So what we see, what happens, right? The earnest prayers of the church were answered. Peter experiences this miraculous deliverance from prison. Now, Peter must have been a pretty high-value target. Herod was not messing around. Even while in prison, he is, you know, chained between two guards with sentries blocking the doors. There may be perhaps a reason for that that we'll circle back to. While everyone was sleeping, an angel of the Lord enters the prison, knocks loose his shackles and leads him out of this jail through open doors. But this whole narrative, I don't know if you picked up on it, but this whole narrative is very ironic because there is unbelief both by Peter and the church with the deliverance that's being provided to them. Right? Verse 9 tells us that Peter didn't initially realize what was going on. He assumed that this was a vision of God. And I don't know, I'm one to want to cut Peter a little bit of slack here. You know, I don't know about you, but if I'm like woken up in the middle of the night, you know, I'm often in a stupor. I don't know what's going on. I had a habit, I haven't done it lately, but in my like late teens and through my 20s, I would say, I had a real bad habit of sleepwalking. You ever do that? It'd be like 3 a.m. and I wake up, and for whatever reason in my head, I think it's like time to get up. And so I'd go in the bathroom and turn on the shower and I'm getting the shower. And then by that time I'm awake and I'm like, what am I doing? It's 3 o'clock in the morning, right? So maybe Peter's gone through some of this, right? He's just waking up and he's kind of like, I don't quite understand what's going on. But I think the irony, what's ironic is when we realize that this isn't Peter's first rodeo, right? Like this wasn't his first breakout from prison. Back in Acts chapter 5, he had like a very, very similar experience where he was in prison with some other believers for the night and an angel of the Lord breaks them out, right? Like this should have been old hat for him. And I think that's why Herod wasn't messing around, because he's like, this guy's not going to escape a second time. But what's more fascinating to me is the response of the gathered believers who have been praying for Peter earnestly out of anguish, right? The dude shows up at Mary's house. One of the servants recognizes Peter's voice and gets all excited, and she reports what she saw. And their response was, you are out of your mind. I mean, that's literally what the text, it's not like that's what the text, that's what the text says. You're out of your mind. I think there's a lesson for us here. Are there times in our lives where we pray these bold prayers? We ask God to move on our behalf, and he answers. But whether it's a narrow perspective of what deliverance is supposed to look like, or a little bit of mixture of unbelief within us, like we don't believe our eyes and our ears when it happens. They were praying for this very thing, and when it happens, they were unprepared for it. Now, in this instance, when they finally connect with Peter, you know, then they get all excited. Then, the unbelief fades away. And he wants them to report to James. Again, this is the second James. This James is the brother of Jesus that they're talking about. The brother of Jesus, James, which there is actually really great, for those of you that like this, really great archaeological evidence of the existence of this James. So this James was the one who became the leader of the Jerusalem church. Peter goes underground, but James probably doesn't have to go underground because his understanding, his expression of Christianity is a little bit more Jewish than Peter's. Peter's a little radical in it. And so we'll see a little bit more of James next week. But Peter reports all this, and then he goes underground. And frankly, we don't hear a whole lot about him or from him, even through tradition, for quite a while. So we'll circle back to that. Now, before we go to the last portion of Scripture, the last thing I want to share is this odd expression that the members of that house give when they didn't realize it was Peter, right? When they were telling Rhoda that she's out of her mind. They say that it is his angel. Now I know when I read that, and maybe when you read that, you're kind of like, what does that mean, right? Some of the Jewish belief of the day was that there were these protecting and guiding angels, you know, what we would probably call guardian angels, if you will. But the Jewish belief in the day is that those angelic beings would resemble the people that they were sent to protect. And so therefore, in their minds, you know, Rhoda is mistaken because, you know, Peter can't be out of jail, so it must be this angel, this messenger who is resembling Peter, is kind of standing here in Peter's stead. But it's not actually Peter. But it begs the question for us, you know, what is a guardian angel? We have a lot of kind of pop theology in our culture about this concept of guardian angels. And frankly, there's not enough in this passage to form like a full doctrine, to fully understand what angels are. But the New Testament, the word angel that's translated angel literally means messenger. And it's clearly something in the text. Some type of supernatural or divine being that is sent by God to care for his saints. Now, if this is something that you feel kind of unaware of, there's a really, really good series. I just watched most of it last night again in refresher for this. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Bible Project. If you haven't heard of the Bible Project, you should familiarize yourself with them. They are really good. They have a ton of free videos on YouTube that are very artistically done that describe some of these very kind of deep, rich theological things. But they have a whole series that's like 6 episodes on spiritual beings, angels, demons, the divine council, the cherubim, right? Not the little cute babies with bows and arrows. That's not cherubim, but these like mighty animals with wings. But I do want to say a couple words while we're talking about this in the text, because I know it's easy to be a product of the 21st century. And the product of the 21st century is that we are often governed and constrained by that which is empirical. Empirical means the things that we can, you know, engage with our senses, that which we can smell and taste and hear and whatever the other two are. But the scripture teaches us that angels are real. They're not some fantasy. Angels are real, and they are sent by God to provide some form of assistance. We can be assured of that. I want to share a story that I found in a commentary while I was preparing this message that regards the subject matter. I think it's a very powerful story of God's provision and even the divine supernatural ways that God provides that. So John Patton was a 19th century Scottish missionary, and he served at a collection of islands in the South Pacific. And as he and his wife were stationed there one night, there were some hostile tribesmen that didn't like his encroachment on their territory, that they surrounded his home with the intent of burning it to the ground and killing Patton and his wife. Now, both Patton and his wife, in response to this, of course, as you would imagine, they prayed these earnest, right, these stretching prayers out of anguish, like, Lord, we are helpless, we are outnumbered, right? I just got some, Hamilton in my mind, right? We're outmanned, outgunned, right? They're recognizing that, and so they're praying to God, saying, like, what, save us in this. And throughout the night, God delivered, because when morning came, the tribesmen had all left. So about a year later, the tribal chief comes to faith in Jesus, and it provides Patton the opportunity to ask him, like, what happened last year? You were dead set on burning our house down and killing us. Why didn't you follow through with that? And this is what the chief said. The chief asked him, he said, who were all of those men with you? Patton's like, I don't know what you're talking about. It was just me and my wife at our home. And the chief said, no. We saw hundreds of big men shining armor with drawn swords. And these figures surrounded the home. And the tribesmen were too afraid to attack, and so they left. This isn't a story that comes out of, 2,000, 3,000 years ago where they were superstitious, but we're educated now. This was within the last 150 years that this story happens. What a powerful story of God's protection. What would it look like for us as a people to reclaim a theology of angels, recognizing that there is a spiritual dimension to life that perhaps we have trouble perceiving? And in that spiritual dimension, spiritual realm, there are spiritual beings who are sent by God to minister and protect his saints. One of the things that we've been talking about this spring is that this is kind of like the blueprint of the church in Acts. But the things that we see in Acts, the way that God moves and how he provides in Acts for the early church, the early Christians, are at our disposal as well. We saw this specifically with the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, that the men and women who followed God were able to do amazing things, signs and wonders, right? They were able to remain calm in the midst of antagonistic circumstances, right? That same Holy Spirit, as we've talked about, is at our disposal as well. That might be a poor choice of words. We have access to him as well. In the same way, I think this idea of these angelic beings are ours. God can provide them. Maybe we would do well to replace some of our unbelief with faith in God's work. I mean, even going back to the example of John Patton, right? Like, this wasn't his everyday experience. It's not saying that it's like we need to just see angels everywhere all the time every day. In fact, the Bible is pretty clear. We don't go out searching for angels, but it doesn't mean that they don't come to us and minister. And frankly, we may have, Hebrews tells us that we may have been entertaining angels without even knowing it. Right? We may have had experiences with some of these divine beings and not known. They don't have wings in it. Again, watch the Bible Project stuff. There's a lot of really good stuff in there about angelic beings, because we've allowed movies and literature and all these other things to kind of form what we think angels and demons look like, and that's probably not the biblical picture of them, at least. All right, let's finish our passage. In this last section, I wasn't originally going to include it, but I think it's a good lesson for us. It focuses solely on Herod. So Acts 12, 18 to 24. 18 and 19 finish the story that we were just reading before with Peter. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man!" Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. And verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. So on the heels of Peter's escape, Herod's very fragile ego is deflated. You know, his narcissistic posture can't take the humiliation, and so, you know, he has these guards executed to make himself feel better. But then the next paragraph doubles down on the incredible hubris of this figure, right? Like, Herod was in conflict with the people of Tyre and Sidon, some regions surrounding Israel, and he was basically controlling and extorting their food supply for political gain. When the ambassadors from these cities came to seek an audience with him, he puts on his famous robes, which we'll get to those in a moment, and they flatter him with words, comparing him to the divine. Herod is struck down because he accepted the flattery without deferring to God in humility. Now, as I said a moment ago, this final portion of the scripture doesn't deal with the primary themes that we're looking at this morning, but I think it's an important lesson for us in the humility, in what it means to be humble, or maybe what not to do in humility, but also the historicity of the scriptures. Right, that they are reliable, that they are accurate, that they are true history. When we think about stories like this in a 21st century mindset and with a critical eye, we might be tempted to assume that there is some embellishment in the text, right? Like Luke is, you know, weaving a tall tale to try to surround, to convince the surrounding regions of the power of God. But the rendition we get from Josephus, and I'm going to tell you who Josephus is in a minute, aligns with the biblical witness. Now, Josephus was a Jewish historian. Josephus wrote extensively about Israel's experience in the first century AD. And most of Josephus's writing, even critical scholarship, holds with high reliability. Because there's, frankly, the Bible is like the one of the most, if not the most, historically reliable historical document. I might have said historical multiple times, I'm sorry, in the ancient world. But because the Bible calls us to live lives that are different than perhaps what we want to, there is a desire, a bias to remove that authority, right? Because I don't want to have to believe what it says I have to believe. Now, someone like Josephus, who is not writing with any kind of, there's no catch for Josephus. There's no change in life. He's writing just pure history. Critical scholarship is more willing to take it at face value. So this is how Josephus describes the death of Herod. Firstly, he describes the royal robes that Herod put on. He said that it was a garment wholly made of silver, which had the intention of shining, glistening, when the sun hit it. I mean, how full of yourself do you have to be to literally surround yourself with this precious metal to kind of give off this like extra radiance? I don't know. I hope this isn't too much of a slam, but maybe it's also relevant in our day and age too when we see golden statues of politicians at a conference like CPAC. Right. Next, Josephus acknowledges that Herod did not reject or correct what he calls the impious fallacy, basically that he accepted praise from the people and he didn't give credit to God. We see this happen a few times in Scripture. So Josephus is recognizing that that happened, and as a result of that, Josephus records his death. Now, Josephus and Luke, there's a little bit of division in terms of how there's some discrepancy in terms of how they record that death. Josephus says that Herod had violent abdominal pains from that moment and then died 5 days later. Now, Luke appears to say that he died instantaneously. I don't necessarily know that that's what the Bible is specifically saying. I think what Luke is saying is that immediately, right, in the presence of this hubris, this impious fallacy, he was struck with the illness that he would die in. And again, this idea of him being eaten by worms is very consistent with his abdominal pains that he was dealing with. Now, I think this is important because this is one of these examples in Scripture that we have concrete corroboration with other documents, especially documents that by critical scholarship is considered critical, being like kind of antagonistic to the Bible, scholarship deems as trustworthy and reliable. So I don't know. That's a little bit of an aside and a tangent, but I thought it might be helpful for us to continue to build up our faith in the reliability of the Scriptures that we read. And then the final verse of our passage: even in spite of Herod's persecution following the death of James and the imprisonment of Peter, verse 24 tells us that the church continued to grow, that the word of God continued to spread, right? This is the same theme that we have seen the past few weeks. It's like what we sang this morning with the Lion and the Lamb. Who can stop the Lord Almighty? That in spite of fierce opposition, the movement of God cannot be stopped by the world's hostility. Let's try to bring this down a little, but bring it home for us. What does this mean for our lives? And I have two themes that I want us to consider this morning. And the first is this. I want us to think about, what does it mean for us to consider suffering as it relates to the sovereignty of God? God's sovereignty is like his rule, right? If God is king and this is his kingdom, it means that he has full authority of everything that happens in his kingdom. And it's easy to read a passage like this and be kind of blown away by the powerful deliverance that God gives for Peter. But I think if we see that, we need to hold in tension the first two verses of our passage. The death of James. Why was Peter delivered from the hand of Herod and not James? Why is it that God saw fit to allow one of his saints to die by the sword but allowed the other one to survive? Even as we look at church history, Peter was spared in this instance and he goes underground and we don't hear a whole lot more about him. But the tradition that does come out in church history is that he was brutally killed, likely under the reign of Nero at the year 64 AD. Sources seem to indicate that he was not only crucified, but that he was crucified upside down because he felt unworthy to be crucified in the same way as his Lord Jesus. So it begs the question, why did the Lord spare him in 44 AD and not in 64 AD? Let's make this a little bit more personal for us. Why is it in our daily experience that some thrive and others seem to barely survive? Why is it that you or I were blessed to be born in the 21st century America with all of our amenities and blessings when there are kids who are living right now in other parts of the world in deplorable conditions who may not even know where their next meal is coming from? Why? Why does a 30-year-old athlete die of a heart attack, but the lady who's been smoking all her life can live to the age of 96? Why? Honestly, I don't know what you're looking for me to answer that, but I don't have simple answers for you. There's not a feel-good formula that lets us distance ourselves from the reality that God's ways are not understandable to us. This is, if you've ever read the book of Job, or if you haven't, this is what the book of Job is about. That God allows Job to deal with intense suffering. And when Job asks questions of like, God, why did this happen? The Lord doesn't actually answer him. He basically says, it's not in your pay grade to know the answer to that question, Job. Trust me. Trust the process, right? Trust me that I know what I'm doing. And Job's response is, I repent in dust and ashes. I cover my mouth with my hand because I am speaking of things of which are too magnificent for me. What we have in situations like this, when we understand the rule of God, his sovereignty, and the presence of suffering, is something that's called an antinomy. That might be a new word for you. An antimony, it's a paradox. Two things that seem like they are contradictory, but are both true. God is sovereign. God is in control. God is good. Yet suffering exists in our world. There are countless books written about this. This would be an entire sermon series in and of itself. But I just want to highlight, if this is something that you're wrestling with, it's not going to make it easier, but Romans 9 is a chapter that really doubles down on this tension. It describes in it the relationship of, as an example, Jacob and Esau. And if you've been following along with the Bible reading plan that we've been doing, you would have been reading about Jacob and Esau over the last 2 weeks. Why was it that God decided to bless Jacob, not by anything that they did, right? God, before they were even born, before they even accomplished anything, it wasn't that Jacob was worthy and Esau was not, but God, in his wisdom, chose Jacob to be the one who got the blessing and Esau to be the one who didn't, who got the curse. Romans 9 is a really hard passage for us to wrestle with, but in the end, it tells us that God is the one with the authority to make those decisions. The passage teaches us that God's sovereignty and his glory are both revealed through both facets, right? God is both glorified through the death of James and the survival of Peter in this instance. Now, I wanted to bring this up and take just a few minutes to address it. Not because I could answer it. I can't answer it. If the answers were above Job's pay grade, they're definitely above mine. I haven't written a book of the Bible, so... But I think it's important for us to not shy away from these things, to sit in this tension, because it can be very uncomfortable. It's something hard, but it's something hard that we should grapple with. We're never going to get easy answers as to why. But sometimes the purpose of this consideration is not to give us that easy answer of why, but to give us the what. Right? What we can gain from passages like this is, how should we live our lives? What should we do as a result of this tension? And what our passage showed us this morning is that even in adversity, even when we go through trials, we ought to remain faithful. That's what Peter's doing. He's remaining faithful to God, even though he's under lock and key. We ought to pray fervently, just as the church did for Peter. And we got to trust God, regardless of the outcome. As we struggle with this tension, we need to keep our eyes on the horizon. I use this example a lot, so pardon if you get tired of me using it, but you know, it was one of the biggest lessons my mom taught me when she was teaching me to drive, which was, when you're driving, don't look immediately in front of you. Look at the horizon, or else you're going to be trying to swerve around every pothole, and it's not good for driving. Look to the horizon. And verse 24 in this passage gives us hope that regardless of circumstances, sometimes because of our circumstances, the word of God continues to spread. It continues to advance. And I know, I recognize that might not be the most satisfactory answer for a really tough issue. But our place is not always to know why, but to continue to labor in faithfulness. To continue to persevere through resistance. Holding fast to the truth that God is good and he knows what he's doing. Now, the second take-home that I wanted us to consider, which I think relates to the first, is we can't control our circumstances. That's kind of in a nutshell what that first take-home piece was. But God makes it clear that we are able to make our voices heard before God. When Peter was imprisoned, the church prayed in earnest, right? They prayed those stretching prayers of helplessness to God. just like Jesus Christ did in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying for his Father to remove this cup from him. But in the end, what did Jesus say? Not my will be done, but your will be done. When we have this fervent prayer, it has the habit of, there are times where perhaps God will change his mind. Again, there's a whole big question of, can God change his mind? He will seemingly change his mind, we'll say that, and just kind of brush over that. But there's also the time that fervent prayer doesn't necessarily change our circumstances, but it changes our alignment, our understanding, and moving our will to that of God's. But it requires passion and it requires confidence to get there. And I know in my life, there are plenty of times where I feel that lack of passion. I feel like the world has beat me down and it's forced its vision upon me. Instead of rebelling against my circumstances through prayer, my prayer life becomes a place to merely acquiesce to what I feel like is being done to me, right? The world's doing to me. Praying with ferocity, crying out to God, knowing that we are helpless unless he intervenes, can be a powerful opportunity for us to invite God to move in our lives in powerful ways. Right? When the world forces its vision upon me, prayer helps us reclaim God's vision for our lives. But when we utter such prayers, we ought to be prepared to have them answered. When Peter showed up at the doorstep, the church was surprised, even skeptical. They asked for God's involvement, but they weren't ready for God to actually follow through on that movement. Evangelist D.L. Moody used to famously say this, "If you pray for bread and bring no basket to carry it in, you prove the doubting spirit, which may be the only hindrance to the boon you ask." He's saying if you pray for bread and you don't bring a basket in faith, you don't bring some way to allow the Lord to bless you with the things that you're asking for, you might be shooting yourself in the foot. I want to close with a story from the 19th century. Another Scottish preacher. Different one, though. There was a great drought going on in Scotland, and Thomas Guthrie prayed for rain at the morning service. Now, you know, this is back in the day when you used to have two or three services on a Sunday. And so he had gone home after praying for this. And as he was getting ready to leave to the church for the afternoon service, his daughter Mary said, "Here's the umbrella, Papa." Guthrie responded, "This is so much like the way I think I would respond. What for? What do we need that for, right? There's a drought. Don't you know there's a drought going on?" And the words of childlike faith, Mary responds, "You prayed for rain this morning. Don't you expect God will send it?" And so the two carried the umbrella to the service, and on their return trip, they were glad to have it as they sought shelter from the storm under it. When we pray for bread, don't forget to bring your basket. When you pray for rain, don't forget your umbrella. When you pray for God to move, don't forget to move in alignment with the victory that you have in Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Lord, you are a good God. You have blessed us in so many ways. May we not take for granted all the blessings that you have shown us. May the things, the circumstances of life not block out, shadow out the ways in which you have provided. As we sang this morning in Peace Be Still, may our heart grow in faith, knowing that you love us and that you care for us. But when we feel weak, when we are struggling, may we cry out to you, Lord, and expect you to answer and move. May we take bold steps of faith to follow through with that. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.